This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. What does a mustard seed and a little bit of yeast have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, today we're going to find out. And our Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time of worship and study, we ask that you would instruct our hearts richly by your Spirit from your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve Camp kicking us off, In the Hands of an Angry God.
God looks on your heart, the dark and weary place, the times you mocked his mercy and trampled on his grace. Should you be surprised, or should you find it odd to see yourselves a sinner in the hands of an angry God? You built a rotten bridge, a man-made righteousness, suspended over hell, an endless second death. You think that you are safe, the truth is you're not.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
If you have even a passing familiarity with Christian history, then you'll know of the many disastrous occasions when one king or another, one religious leader or another, took it upon himself to convert people by force. For centuries, sacralism was the norm across Europe, where church and state were blended into one. This grew out of the many pagan regimes that have risen and fallen throughout history. But the Christian religion is different from all of those. You cannot force somebody to become a genuine Christian. You'll end up with a false convert. Plus, sacralism introduces political ambition and power and money and other godless motivators that dilute the singular influence and authority of the Bible. So, when biblically minded Christians talk about converting a nation to Christ, that is, making a country Christian, the people might get the wrong idea. They think some sort of armed insurrection is being proffered, followed by the implementation of a new regime and new laws based on Scripture that essentially curtail the individual rights and freedoms of anyone who disagrees with them. But it's very important to understand that biblical Christianity is not a political system. And when you try to turn it into a political system, it causes nothing but trouble. That's one of the huge drawbacks of sacralism. For example, if your nation has an official church, well then whose church? Whose tradition? Whose denomination? Whose theology? You can't say, well, we'll just blend all of them, or you'll instantly end up with a hodgepodge of incoherence that we'll never be able to administrate. But as popular as sacralism and other forced conversion schemes have been over the last two millennia, this is not how Jesus said his kingdom grows. The Lord is the one who establishes nations. He owns all of them, so he's not the least bit interested in taking them over through military or political means. And Christ's kingdom is not of this world. At his trial, Jesus told Roman governor Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." That's in John 18:36. So Jesus is a king. He's the king, actually. But his kingdom is not of the sort we routinely see here on planet Earth, and it never will be. And notice, Jesus' followers don't engage in acts of violence in order to further his kingdom objectives. But if the kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is not of the usual earthly sort, and if it does not advance by virtue of political movements or force of arms, then how exactly does it proliferate? And that's the question we're going to seek to answer today, from two very brief parables taught by the Lord and found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "He," that is Jesus, "said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour, until it was all leavened." Before digging into the details of the text, we should probably review a little bit of grammar. The Bible is crammed full of metaphors and similes. Both are used to analogically describe a concept or thing. In this case, the Lord Jesus is using a simile. If you see like or as, think simile, to paint a picture the mind of man would otherwise be incapable of comprehending. What is the kingdom of God like? Well, no person alive on the earth had ever seen heaven except for Jesus himself, and the realm of the Almighty functions both inside and outside the space-time continuum, so how in the world do you explain it to a pack of microbrains? Well, you do exactly what the Lord did. You employ terms and imagery and ideas your audience can understand. So right off the top, verse 18, we're dealing with a simile. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Now, I should mention metaphors and similes are very similar and are used for nearly identical purposes, but where the simile employs like as a preposition, in this case, the metaphor employs a verb, is, are, etc. For example, if one were describing a very strong man, one might say, he's built like a brick wall. Simile. Or you could say, the dude's a brick wall. Metaphor. When deciphering biblical metaphors, therefore, remember that both metaphors and similes are comparing dissimilar things for descriptive purposes. Our muscular friend is not literally a brick wall, but rather bears certain characteristics associated with heavy, strong structures. So, Luke chapter 13, verse 19, it, the kingdom of God, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Also, avoid allegorizing the text. Allegorical speech tells a brief story in which each element or character in the story represents something else. For example, C.S. Lewis wrote a 7-volume fiction series for children called The Tales of Narnia, which is essentially a running allegory. The White Witch represents Satan. Aslan, the giant lion, represents Christ. The Pevensey kids represent Christians and, arguably, the apostles. And there are a few allegories in the Bible. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 to 26, the Apostle Paul makes reference to an Old Testament story, but then he allegorizes it. For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman, the other by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. There's a lot of stuff going on there. Not going to get into the details, but the point is Paul is speaking allegorically, and he says so. But you should avoid assuming there's an allegory in play unless the text warrants it. And in the case of today's passage, Jesus is not speaking allegorically, but parabolically. This is a parable. And while an allegory is a story in which many details are reflected in reality, a parable has only one main point. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Meaning, singular. So when the Lord says his kingdom is like a man sowing a mustard seed, don't worry about who the man was or whether the soil had been properly fertilized. If those details were relevant, that would have been included in the story. So, what is it about God's kingdom that's like a mustard seed? Well, it starts out small. It doesn't come blowing in like a hurricane. It shows up quietly. You know, kind of like the Son of God showed up in a stable manger. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't explode onto the scene with fireworks, with a 100,000-watt sound system and a rock band light show. The kingdom begins in a hidden place, beneath the soil, as it were. The gospel, planted in a person's heart, takes hold and spreads to someone else, and then someone else, as he shares his faith with others, and then they too proclaim it. One soul at a time, the kingdom of God grows into a church. Remember, the church is the people, not the structure, and not the religious institution. And that body of believers, like a great tree, becomes a place where others can nest and take shelter. The best, most Christ-glorifying congregations are a sanctuary for repentant souls in need of God's care. A strong, godly church is a bulwark around which a whole society can grow, and where even non-believers can be blessed. God's kingdom may start small, but eventually it gets big, very big. Not by taking over anything, but by growing organically on its own. Then verse 20, the Lord's second illustration, and again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Genuine biblical Christianity is contagious. It's more contagious than influenza, COVID-19, or the bubonic plague, but unlike diseases, God's kingdom brings only life, only good, everywhere it shows up. Like yeast that the woman took and hid in 3 lumps of dough, it spreads. Why? Well, because leaven is alive, and it grows. A Christian family moves into a community that has no functioning godly Bible-preaching church. What do? Well, they start one. Now, there's a sense in which every believing father is the pastor of his own household, or should be, so he and the missus start with their own children. They train them in the scriptures, show them how to live daily as disciples of Christ. Then, in time, they invite the neighbor's kids, and then their parents. They start with a simple little Sunday morning Bible study in their living room. Maybe they have a family barbecue afterwards, and in time, more and more people come, more understand the gospel, more believe it. They get saved. And when this burgeoning little church gets too big for the living room, well, somebody says, hey, why don't we rent the hall down the street? They start holding public services, meeting Sunday afternoons by the river in the warm months for baptisms. And the kingdom grows. Pretty soon, the church has 100 members plus other hangers-on, and some of the early converts have become elders, having grown to maturity in the Lord. And they say to themselves, you know, some of these folks are driving a long way to get to our church every Sunday. What if we planted a sister church down the road in their community? And the yeast spreads. 30 years go by. All 6 local communities now have more churches than they know what to do with, and they're filled with Christians, all of whom came to Christ freely by faith, no compulsion, no force, organic growth. And how is it that each of these small, seemingly insignificant rural communities has a Christian mayor and most of the members of council are believers? Well, because a community's government reflects the people. And when a significant number of your people are saved, guess who they're going to choose to represent them? By and large, godly politicians are not the cause of a righteous nation, but a symptom of it. No force. Organic growth. But this is a fallen world. There will always be reprobates, always some, even in church membership, who won't actually be saved, even though they bear the name of Christ. And congregations will always be prone to divide, either through missionary work, church planting, and so forth, or through the process of disciplinary purification where bad apples are sent packing. And sadly, in some cases where sin has not been dealt with for a prolonged period and a church splits, it's the righteous few who end up leaving. But even that serves God's kingdom purposes. And organic kingdom growth happens first and best in the home. Mom and dad believe. They raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them the Bible from their earliest years and governing their household in a God-honoring manner. And the children themselves quickly become evangelists to their friends and neighbors and grow up to have children of their own, lots of them, whom they in turn disciple. The kingdom of God, headed by Christ, starts small, but it grows. And not because of us, often despite us. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand it. And that's why our enemy, the devil, is not interested in merely suppressing or opposing us. He wants us dead. The only way to ensure the gospel does not subsume a people group is to ensure there is no gospel there. And this, by the way, was what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 10. People need to hear the gospel in order to believe it, and they can't hear it unless someone is sent to preach it to them. As Christians, irrespective of what we do for a living, our singular purpose on this planet is to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ and then drop dead. That's it. Everything else, the career, the marriage, raising the kids, doing church, playing sports, all of it, serves one end goal, the proclamation of the Lordship of the Son of God, period. Yeah, but hold on, some will say, if a population is unbelieving, if they have no interest in hearing the gospel, isn't it disrespectful to go and preach anyway? No, it's disrespectful to Jesus if you don't. He has commanded that his children make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. Being a Christian is about obeying Christ, following Christ, honoring Christ. Never concern yourself with whether the world likes it, because they don't and they won't. No one has ever carried the gospel into an untouched culture that wanted them to be there. Human cultures never want to hear the gospel until that culture has already become saturated with the gospel. Christians are the ones who love to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love, and they're the ones who most keenly want to hear it. Okay, argue some, but that doesn't mean we should just waltz into a community and run roughshod over their pre-existing beliefs. Well, what do you mean by run roughshod? And what are those pre-existing beliefs? Look, there's only one God who has made one way for anyone anywhere to come into a right relationship with him, and that's through faith in his sin-forgiving Son, Jesus. Any other tradition, spirituality, religion, philosophy is by biblical definition idolatrous and must be repented of. It must be abandoned and Christ embraced by faith. All human cultures are contaminated with sin, and most of those cultures are rooted in sin. So if running roughshod means telling people that their ancestors got it wrong, if running roughshod means contradicting the worldly, hellish errors of prosperous pagans so they can be saved, well, then you run your sneakers off, brother. Remember, the gospel serves two purposes, not one. It saves and it repels. It saves God's elect. It saves his sheep, those whom he is calling to the foot of the cross. And it repels the goats who have never and will never believe. So when you preach Christ crucified and the world reacts badly, guess what? It's working. I made broad reference to Christian history earlier because at this point someone will usually bring up the Crusades. That's a big and complicated subject that falls beyond the parameters of Hope Radio. Except to say this, insofar as the Crusaders sought to use military power to gain converts to Christ, they acted in rank disobedience to the Bible and ended up corrupting the very gospel they claimed to affirm. The message of the cross is not, believe in Jesus or I'll kill you. The message of the cross is, you're already dead and you need to be brought to life. So receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ, not by compulsion, but because you want to, by faith. Jesus never saves anyone who doesn't choose him. And that choice can never be forced. Because true conversion is an act of God the Holy Spirit that causes a spiritually dead person to come alive in Christ. And there is absolutely no mortal human means by which genuine regeneration can be brought about. Salvation is by God, and it is from God alone. And success for the Christian is not the winning of souls, as much as we love doing that. It's the glorification of God. We preach, the Lord is exalted, that's success. Whether or how many God chooses to save in the process, well, that's his business. Our success or failure in God's sight is never dependent on the outcome, because we don't control the outcome. He does. So, the kingdom of God is not a street gang roaming and threatening and murdering. The kingdom of God is not a political movement or a brainwashing cult. The kingdom of God most certainly doesn't involve Jesus kneeling before the crowds begging, please, please, oh, won't somebody believe in me? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that will, without a doubt, grow into an enormous and glorious home for all who take refuge in it. The kingdom is like yeast. Once introduced to a people group, it makes its way from one to another, growing silently, sometimes invisibly, to extend the simile just a wee bit. It's not the leaven that you see when the dough rises, but the results of the leaven's work. And similarly, as God's kingdom subsumes a people, one individual at a time, one household at a time, we witness the results. Peace, joy, sanctified hearts, righteous behavior, godly fruit, empty jails. How did Canada become a Christian nation? Because it was. Following Confederation in 1867, Christians flourished. They planted churches. They preached to their very own large families, then to neighbors, then to others. And the kingdom grew. By 1890, about 70% of the Ontario population attended a Bible-believing church regularly. So, what went wrong? As often occurs, the children's children of the faithful, while still basking in the afterglow of a Bible-soaked legal system and culture, did not themselves believe. They did not hold to the faith of their grandparents. God granted a measure of mercy post-World War II, and we briefly saw a resurgence of Christian faithfulness in some congregations, but not all, not most. By the 1970s, we had abandoned our Christian roots. By the 80s, it was no longer considered politically correct to even acknowledge that Canada had once been a Christian nation. And now, in an era where many think nothing of rewriting our history altogether and throwing the precious truths of our heritage down the proverbial memory hole, there's almost nothing left of Christian Canada. The saved are very few. We're small, weak, seemingly insignificant, you know, like a mustard seed or a bit of yeast. Some ask, is there any hope for Canada? Yes. But I'll tell you right now, it's not with any political party or movement or personality or program. If our great God and Savior Jesus Christ should grant it so, our nation has but one hope. Him. And Heavenly Father, may you do even as you have promised. Bless your people. Bless your gospel. Lord Jesus, grow your church. May we be found among the faithful. And if you should deem it right, have mercy on our land. It is in the name of God's only Son we pray. Amen. Here's Leland playing us out, Waymaker, on Hope Radio.
Yes, it is, yeah. To you are way maker.
In the world, promised kingdom, light in the darkness.
Hey.
My God, that is who you
are. Let's sing this together. Even when I don't see it. Come on, even when.
Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working.
Come on!
Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop.
Above depression, his name is above loneliness. Oh, his name is above disease, his name is above cancer, his name is above every other name.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.